Thank you, John. It's good to see you this morning, all of you. Jim, I got something for you here. I'll give it to you now. I forget. Carry it around for another week. If you have enjoyed the Sunday school class, Angela's been teaching, and Jim will be teaching some. It's been a real blessing, and it's given me a little break, and I appreciate their help. How many are warm in here today? Yeah. Turn that thing on, please. Yeah. I've switched it back there. Okay. If I'm going to tell them to do something, I usually tell Ryan in Spanish. That way nobody knows what I'm doing afterwards. I say it in English. I got half the congregation that says, no, we need the heater on. The other half wants the air conditioning. So I just tell them in Spanish. I only got 3 or 4 people know what I said. So. We are actually looking at Exodus chapter 36, which might appear to be one of those chapters you would skip over if you were reading the Bible. In fact, it might even be one you would skip over if you were preaching through a book, because it seems a lot of details and irrelevant. But it's not. There is an enormous amount of application and lessons to learn, even from a chapter that seems so packed full of details, even repetitious details. For instance, the children of Israel are engaged in building a building, one of the most unique buildings ever built, because God designed the plans. He actually gave the literal plans to Moses, and this building was built in the wilderness. Take, for instance, the contrast. The Israelites were accustomed to building. They had built buildings all over Egypt, but Pharaoh had been their taskmaster, and he had built the buildings on the backs of slaves. They worked from sun up to sun down in the hard sun, and they knew the pain of the whip. But we have learned in this chapter that God only used volunteers. No one was forced to work on this building unless they voluntarily came forward and said, here is my skill, here is my talent, I want to work. What a difference between Pharaoh and God. Pharaoh stole the gold and the materials that he used to go in as a hard taskmaster, a dictator, all dictators. For instance, Hugo Chavez recently died, the dictator of Venezuela. His family is the owner of billions of dollars in Swiss accounts and Cayman Island accounts of Venezuelans' money. So typical of dictators. But all the money that went into building the tabernacle was given freely and voluntarily. Moses was asked to present the need to the people. Here is the need. He told them what they should bring, and they brought it. They brought so much, they actually had to tell them to stop bringing it. The pyramids and the tombs in Egypt were all built for the glory of Pharaoh, a man who would die like that. But this simple structure in the wilderness was built for the eternal God and His glory. The applications and the lessons for that tabernacle teach us about our salvation and our eternity. Let's look at the passage today that we are going to be looking at. It's Exodus chapter 35, beginning at verse number 30. Then Moses said to the Israelites, see, the Lord has chosen Bezalel, son of Uri, the son of Ur, of the tribe of Judah, and has filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, ability, and knowledge, and all kinds of crafts, to make artistic designs for work in gold, silver, and bronze, to cut and set stones, to work in wood, and to engage in all kinds of artistic craftsmanship. And he has given both him and Aholiab, son of Ishmach, of the tribe of Dan, the ability to teach others. He has filled them with skill to do all kinds of work as craftsmen, designers, embroiderers in blue, purple, and scarlet yarn and fine linen, and weavers, all of them master craftsmen and designers. So Bezalel, Oholiab, and every skilled person to whom the Lord has given skill and ability to know how to carry out all the work of constructing the sanctuary are to do the work just as the Lord commanded. It's interesting that the first time in the Bible the words filled with God's Spirit refers to filling people with the Spirit in reference to their doing their work. This craftsmanship. This is the first time this appears in the Bible. The Holy Spirit is really the one who built the tabernacle, because he actually gave the gift, inspired the gift and the talents, and orchestrated every aspect of building this. That's what is seen in verse 30. See, the Lord has chosen Bezalel. This was one talented guy and his helper, Oholiab. But verse 31, and he, the Holy Spirit, has filled him with the Spirit of God. And that's explained with skill, ability, knowledge of all kinds of crafts. The Holy Spirit has been doing that and still continues to do that today in the church. He brings gifts of teaching and evangelism and leadership and discernment and hospitality and service. All the gifts as he calls different individuals to meet a particular need. That's how God is building his house today, the church. Not a literal building, but a group of people that is without number and extends all around the face of the earth. The Holy Spirit is building it with his gifts. Look at these verses that actually show that. Ephesians 4:7. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. That is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. It's referring to Jesus' resurrection here from the dead and giving gifts to the church to carry on this work. I jump down to verse 11. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. That's the purpose of the gifts. So that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature. Beautiful word there. Mature, growing, functioning adults in God's house, appreciating each other, working together, not criticizing each other. But this is a beautiful picture here of how we are to function together in God's family. Mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Here's another verse that goes along, 1 Corinthians 14. So it is with you, since you are eager to have spiritual gifts, try to excel in gifts that build up the church. Now, the gifts that we are looking at in Exodus 35 are mostly gifts that have to do with craftsmanship. But it's interesting that these workers came voluntarily. Look at verse 29. All the Israelite men and women who were willing brought to the Lord freewill offerings for the work of the Lord through Moses had commanded them. And in verse 2, it says, Moses summoned Bezalel and Oholiab, every skilled person. So all this huge amount of material had been brought because the people responded. And then Bezalel and Oholiab, who would eventually bring in lots of other volunteers and train them, and every skilled person to whom the Lord had given ability and who was willing, that's the key word there, willing to come and do the work. Because Bezalel and Oholiab, not only were they master craftsmen, able to work with metal and wood and design and make stuff, but they could also teach other people. That's a wonderful, wonderful gift, to be able to take whatever you know and teach it to another person and allow them to grow. These two men actually had not only the skill to do it, but the skill to teach someone else. It's a wonderful gift from God. But I'd like to, from the very outset of this message, I'd like to make very emphatic and this is a biblical view, very different from a worldview, that gifts, whether they are skills to do something such as these men, something artistic, something musical, literary, or mechanical, all these gifts are from God, and they are not self-serving. They are not for self-enhancement, for self-enrichment. They're for God's glory and for serving others. That's the purpose of them. It's extremely different because gifts that are seen as belonging to me, I have this gift, it will ultimately lead to some kind of self-indulgement, some kind of wanting to be praised or to receive glory for your gift. If you recognize that whatever gift it is, God gave it to you. It doesn't really belong to you. He gave it to you to use. You're the steward of that gift. And you are to use that gift for His glory to serve wherever He places you. What a different perspective on gifts. You would take out the haughtiness of the beautiful singer. You would take out the conceitedness of the literary writer. You would take out the proud arrogance of the artist. And that's what happened. There wasn't any arrogance. They saw these gifts as God's grace resting upon them. You see, this temple was to be something beautiful for God. All the materials, they were rich, expensive. They were the finest materials, the richest of fabrics, the precious of metals. All these materials had to have decorations. Why? Because this place was going to be the place where God would dwell. And they were making it beautiful. God had designed the plans for them. It was something beautiful. That seems consistent with what David said when he actually described the tabernacle. David saw this original tabernacle. It existed for 500 years. So during David's time, the tabernacle still existed. Psalm 27:4. One thing I ask the Lord, that is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon, notice the word there, beauty. The beauty of the Lord, and to seek Him in His temple. And Psalm 96:6, splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and glory are in His sanctuary. I would like you to think about the glory that's in God for just a moment. The beauty and the glory that's in the Lord. There is a wonderful beauty that is in the Trinity, the triune God. The intercourse of love between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. God's symmetrical perfections. There are no imperfections in God. You can see that when you walk out into His creation. I walked out late last night to get the mail. I realized I forgot it, so I went out very, very late, and I looked up at the sky, and boy, the stars were so crisp and so bright and so clear. So whether you're looking up at the stars at night or you're looking around at the beauty during the day, it's God who is the Creator. One of the most beautiful things that God has made is people. Even the ugliness of sin can't hide the fact that God has designed the ultimate apex of His creation. God's character is beautiful. His justice is tempered with mercy, His majesty with humility. Beauty is what God does with our lives. He takes lives that are actually wrecked or ugly with sin and begins to make something beautiful out of them. The beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. For instance, Isaiah 53:2 says, He grew up before Him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to Him, nothing in His appearance that we should desire Him. There was nothing in the physical appearance of Jesus that attracted anyone to Him. Yet the inner beauty of who Jesus was, this beauty and attractiveness, is without description. As Solomon described him, he is altogether lovely. The writer of Hebrews described Jesus this way: the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. Someday, we're actually going to be presented in heaven to the bride, to the bridegroom. We're the bride, and we're going to be exchanged. That exchange is going to take place in heaven. Paul writes about it in Ephesians 5:27, and he says, to present to her, to himself, as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any blemish, but holy and blameless. That's an amazing thought, that one day we shall be presented as this glorious church, completely and totally free of sin, not a wrinkle, not a stain. Well, this offering, I told you about this offering that was taken up last, we began describing it last week, that Moses presented the need. All right, here's a long list of what we need. We need gold, we need silver, we need bronze, we need all kinds of fabrics, we need certain kind of wood, and the people just started bringing it in. Well, what happened? The people responded in an incredible measure. Now, and I can't highlight enough the way God works compared to how the devil works or how the world works. Remember when Aaron built the golden calf? He didn't take this approach. He took a mandatory approach. I'm looking at Exodus 32:2. Take off the gold earrings that your wives and your sons and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me. Notice how dictatorial that is. But the offering that Moses, that God through Moses asked for was, everyone who is willing, come and give an offering. What a beautiful aspect of God. And asking the people to give from a willing heart. Well, how well did it work? Did the people contribute enough to build the tabernacle? Let's see. I'm reading verse number 2. Then Moses summoned Bezalel and Holiab and every skilled person to whom the Lord had given ability and who was willing to come and do the work. They received from Moses all the offerings the Israelites had brought to carry out the work of constructing the sanctuary. And the people continued to bring freewill offerings morning after morning. So all the skilled craftsmen who were doing all the work on the sanctuary left their work and said to Moses, the people are bringing more than enough for doing the work the Lord commanded them to be done. Now that's an incredible problem. They had so much fabric and material and wood and gold and silver, they were tripping over it. So they said to Moses, we got too much stuff, Moses. And Moses actually had to go and say, that's enough. Look, verse number 6. Then Moses gave an order and they sent this word throughout the camp. No man or woman to make anything, is to make anything else as an offering for the sanctuary. Can you imagine a sign out there? All right, nobody bring any tithes or offerings in. The coffers are so full, the bank deposit is so overwhelmed, the bank has asked us not to make any more deposits. It does testify to the willingness of the people, how they responded. But why did they respond that way? Why did they give so much? They gave because they were grateful. They gave because this is the group of people that was delivered out of Egypt. They experienced the Exodus, and there's no motivation greater than gratitude. The grace that flows from gratitude is the best motivation to give. You see, God lavishes his grace on us, and when we really realize that, when we really understand it, we give. John Piper, he uses a term called hazardous liberality, or I call it extravagant giving. There's a few places in the Bible. This isn't the only one. Under King Joash, he was rebuilding the temple. You find him in 2 Chronicles. The people, they just put a chest out and they just fill this chest up. Just unbelievable response from all the people. Then there was King Hezekiah. They brought so many offerings for the temple priest. There was a huge amount left over after they did the project. The early church, they had such a response, people selling their property and bringing the money, that all the needs were met as people just spontaneously responded out of gratitude. There was a famine in Jerusalem. The original church, the people didn't have enough to eat. And so by that time, Paul had taken the missionary message all over Europe and he had all of these churches and he started taking up churches. And the Macedonian churches were some of the poorest churches. That would be like the letter to the Philippians, the Thessalonians and the Colossians. They're all considered the Macedonian churches. And he took up offerings from these people who were so much poorer than the people in Jerusalem, but they gave in abundance to meet that need. But I would like to highlight one out of the New Testament found in Luke 7. I love this story, and I think this story could be entitled Extravagant Love. So let me read the story to you, beginning at verse number 36. Now, one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Now this Simon in the story, he's a Pharisee. He seems to be a curious Pharisee. So invites Jesus to his house. He's a man of means. When they have a dinner, how many saw the missionary here? When was that? A couple Sunday nights ago. And I think it was last Sunday night. They showed some pictures of eating in the Middle East, and the table was only just about that far off of the ground. They still eat that way. In this meal, the table would be about a foot off of the ground, and you actually laid down with your head toward the table, and you just reach up and take off. They don't use chairs. They didn't back then. They still don't in much parts of the world. So Jesus is his head's toward the table. His feet are extended. It's only men eating at this table, all the way around, all Jesus' disciples and Simon and all the people he's invited. These are actually done kind of out in a patio area. This woman can see. She comes in uninvited. And she comes up behind Jesus' feet and she's weeping, just sobbing. Her tears are literally falling on Jesus' feet. Now this makes everyone there uncomfortable. But they don't say anything because Jesus doesn't say anything. He's just continuing the conversation. This lady's just sobbing away. You ever been there when it seemed real obvious and yet you can't say anything because the person who should be saying something or you think should be saying something isn't? That's kind of the way it was. So a lot of thoughts are running through people's minds. Then, after she has wet his feet with all these sobbing tears, she takes her long hair and she dries his feet. Jesus still doesn't say a word. The woman seems to have an ill-reputed reputation. At least that's what Simon, maybe because of how she's dressed or maybe he knows of her. He doesn't say anything, but he thinks to himself, if Jesus were really a prophet, if he was really authentic, if he was really who everybody says he is, he would tell that woman, get your hands off of me. He would have stopped this right off the bat. But because he's continuing to do it, I know who he is. The woman has wet his feet with her tears, dried them with her hair. Then she has this alabaster, which is what would appear to us to be a marble vase. She takes the contents, pours it on Jesus' feet, the fragrance of that, you can imagine, overwhelming. It's very costly. That's actually how you saved money. There were no banking systems. A little jar of alabaster like that, you could go and purchase 10 drops a week and build up your savings account. It was a very, very costly, extravagant gift for her to dump the whole thing on Jesus the way she did. No one has said a thing. But they have thought, all kinds of thoughts. So Jesus, he looks at the woman, but he talks to Simon. Let me just review with you what I read, and then I want to read some more. He says, Simon, could I tell you a story? He's not looking at Simon. Simon's probably across the table. He's looking at the woman who's at his feet, and he's talking to Simon. He says, Simon, could I tell you a story? Sure, Jesus, tell me a story. He said, well, there was these two men who owed debts. One of them owed a horrific debt of like $50 million. The other one owed just a small debt of like $1,000. But neither one could pay the debt. So they went to the money lender and they said, the one who owed the huge debt said, I can't pay. And the other one who owed the smaller debt said, I can't pay. And the money lender said, it's all right, I forgive both your debts. Now he said, Simon, which one of those people will be most grateful? And Simon says, well, I suppose the one who had the larger debt. And Jesus said, bingo. That's not in English, but it's really there. Jesus says, yes, you got it right. And then Jesus says this, verse 44. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. Notice three times these words, you did not. These are missed opportunities. You did not give me a kiss. But this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little. Then Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. You did not give me any water. You did not give me a kiss. You did not put oil on my head. Missed opportunities. Why? Because he loved little. Hadn't been forgiven much. Yeah, there was a need, but Simon hadn't experienced it. He hadn't experienced grace. It's kind of like the story out of Max Lucado's book, called Remember the Duck. It says, some time ago I read a story of a youngster who was shooting rocks at a slingshot. He could never hit his target. As he returned to grandma's backyard, he spied her pet duck. On impulse, he took aim and let fly. The stone hit and the duck was dead. The boy panicked and hid the bird in the woodpile, only to look up and see his sister watching. After lunch that day, grandma told Sally to help with the dishes. Sally responded, Johnny told me he wanted to help in the kitchen today. Didn't you, Johnny? And she whispered to him, remember the duck? So Johnny did the dishes. What choice did he have? For the next several weeks, he was at the sink often, sometimes for his duty, sometimes for his sin. Remember the duck, Sally whispered whenever he objected. So weary of the chore, he decided that any punishment would be better than washing more dishes. So he confessed to killing the duck. I know, Johnny, his grandma said, giving him a hug. I was standing at the window and saw the whole thing. Because I love you, I forgave you. And I wondered how long you would let Sally make a slave out of you. I'm serious. There is such a difference between people who have experienced grace and those who haven't. I have met the Simons, and I have met the woman of the alabaster box, and I know the difference. There's a huge, huge difference. See, when you know your sins have been washed away, verses like these make a difference. I have swept away your offenses like a cloud, your sins like the morning mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. People of grace, they know that's real. They've experienced it. People who haven't, they have to always remember the duck. They have to always remember what they're hiding. There's such a huge difference between people who know the grace of God and people who don't. There is this, there is a desire, a spontaneous desire to just give your talent, to just give your ability, just give it to the Lord. Did you find what I wanted you to find, Ryan? Bring that up for me. Ralph Hyatt is a legend in Argentina. He was a missionary there for over 50 years. He was a mentor to all of us there. We worked with him for all the years we were in Argentina. His wife died a couple years ago, so Ralph's beyond the age where he can actually stay in Argentina now. He's in his middle 80s. So he spends half a year in Argentina and then half back in Northern California. But he is like a legend. And this is his blog. Go ahead and bring up some of those pictures for me. There's a couple down. Right there. He's in southern Argentina right now. He was just there yesterday at this part. This is way down the south. Those are wild horses right there in the southern part of Argentina. Go to the next picture. You can't see it because of the clouds, but the Andes behind those mountains, those are just little bitty foothills. The 13,000 foot Andes are behind those mountains. One of the most beautiful pictures you'll ever see. And this is a little church where he ministered yesterday. In this very remote area. Go ahead on down. There's a story I want to show. It's in the next blog, a day or two on down. Let me see. Okay, I think we're getting there. Right here. It's right there. Okay, make that big. They're washing his feet. This happened a couple of days ago, and I just showed you that first picture to show you where he's at. He's in southern Argentina in those mountains, and so he's booked up like 7 days a week, and this is all booked up 4 months in advance because every church in Argentina wants to have Ralph Hyatt visit them at some time. So he went to this church. This is about 4 days ago where he is there. And the pastor came up to him. If you can notice, I can't see. Anyway, he has this little puppet named Felipe. And I always used to say to Ralph, I'd say, Ralph, when is Felipe going to learn any new scripts? As he always says the same thing. He says, well, whenever Felipe gets some time to study, he will. But it doesn't matter. Those scripts work wonderful with these kids. They crowd around him. But he was at this church, and there's several other saints. There's several hundred people there, young people, kids. But the pastor of that church gave his heart to the Lord over 30 years ago when Ralph was speaking at another church with his little Felipe. And the pastor said, when you gave an invitation with Felipe, and you had Felipe give the whole invitation, I came up and I gave my heart to the Lord. And so the pastor got up and showed all the children. So the children came up and they washed Ralph's feet. And Ralph is weeping as he tells this story. So why do I tell that? Because this story I'm talking about today is about willing sacrifice. It's about giving extravagant gifts, your money, yourself, Ralph is an example of this woman who extravagantly gives. If you still struggle with turning loose of your money, you haven't known grace. If you still struggle with seeing going to church as a chore, you haven't experienced grace. If you still struggle with the desire to worship God and be with His people, you haven't experienced grace. If you still struggle about wanting to minister to other people, you haven't experienced grace. Grace just breaks the alabaster box open and says, Jesus is the most important person in my life. And I want to give Him everything. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pause right now just to give You thanks for the grace of God. It was in view as the people so willingly volunteered to bring all of their gifts and abundantly, so much so that they had to stop them from bringing. And it was in play as the artist and all of the craftsmen came and gave their gifts to build this beautiful building for Your glory and Your honor. But this grace of God still continues to flow immeasurably across people's lives and cause them to give extravagant gifts like the woman did, to open up and give everything out of love, overwhelming love. God, I'm asking You to speak to this congregation and that there would be that kind of response from our heart that comes from grace, motivated by grace, to give to the One who deserves it all. God is speaking to you right now. I'm challenging you to say, yes, God, that's me. That's me. I surrender my heart to You. I surrender my life to You. I surrender my checking account to You. I surrender my time, my talent. God, I've experienced that forgiveness, that wonderful washing and cleansing away, and now I surrender all to You. I give it all in Jesus' name, for His glory and for His honor. In Jesus' name, amen. Just before you go, Amanda, you up here?
We were upstairs and we took a very special offering to benefit the funds for BGMC. And you were promised that whoever collected the most would be served their pizza by the other team. So it was a girls against the boys contest. Who do you think won? You're not really sure? Okay, do a drum roll, and I'm going to tell you right now, the team that collected the most money was the girls! All of the boys to come line up right behind the table.
Let's give the girls a good hand, huh?
Girls, you may go and have a seat at our beautiful Italian restaurant. Let's go and serve these beautiful young ladies their pizza.
Eat anyone.
It doesn't matter.
It's hard to line for you.
I'm not sure if it's a cheese pizza. If it's no.
Give me a tip.
No, thank you.
Now can we get all?
Thank now you. Are you boys wondering if you're getting all right, first?
All right, girls.
Yeah, you see me.
Let's see you give a thumbs up. BGMC.
All right, those boys are really willing servers there. So congratulations to the girls. You guys have anything to say? Okay.